Thank you very much for your willingness to begin early. I very much appreciate your flexibility, and especially as some of you have expressed interest in joining me at the Trinity Rehab. Would love for you to come out, so we'll try to make sure that we end at a decent enough time that gives us enough time to get over there. So again, I do thank you for that. Well, we have been going through, at the very early stages, truth be told, we've only made it to Genesis 12 as we talk about the theme of the temple, the church, and the mission of God. And if you know your scripture well, you know the word temple doesn't really even come up in Genesis 1 through 12 at all, but we've talked about how God, in the creation of Eden, made the temple, the first temple, Eden, and how that mission that he gave Adam has been passed on to Noah, Abraham, and we're going to look a little bit further in the Old Testament now, try to move a little bit faster, and Eden remixed. Not necessarily restored, but a remixed version of Eden. Now, when I use the term remixed, if you are familiar these days, these kids and their music, I feel old already. Kids will talk about remixing a song or a remixed version of a song. I say kids, any adults can do it too. It's allowed. What brought this to my mind was a podcast that I listened to, maybe you're familiar with James White, and when he does Radio Free Geneva. And it begins with A Mighty Fortress, but it's not the kind of version of A Mighty Fortress that we would sing here. It's, you know, heavy metal guitars blazing, drums pounding, you know, voices wailing type of entrance into the podcast. And that is an example of a remix. It's the same, yet it's different. The elements are there, the tune's there, the sound is there, but it's remixed. It's a different version of the same thing. What I want us to do as we come to the book of Exodus is look at the tabernacle, not the temple, the tabernacle as Eden remixed. It's not Eden, because Eden was set in a paradise where there was no sin, but the tabernacle is set as a new kind of version of Eden, yet in the midst of sinful Israel. And as we just sang about, the song that we just sang talked about where do we go when we need to find atonement. This would have been one of the probing questions of the Israelites. Here we have God, the creator of the universe, the one who just redeemed us out of Egypt, has graciously decided to live with us. Now what? We've seen what happens when you get too close in sin. You die. Well, they know that if the presence of God is like the sun, the closer you get, the hotter it is. And so if you don't have some kind of sanctified heat shield, you will burn up. And they realize that in their sin, God is a consuming fire. And so this is one of the dilemmas that Israel, as gracious and as appreciative they are, that God would condescend to dwell with them, this is the problem that was plaguing them. And so we're going to look a little bit about that. But before we do, because I know some of you have not been a part of this, whether you were in new members' classes or you were in the teen class or whatever it is, I do want to do a brief review of what we've seen so far in the first three sessions. That'll kind of bring us up to speed. And if we have questions, maybe we need to explore some themes before we move on to the tabernacle. I will think about entertaining those. We'll see. We started, though, with the idea of God's mission himself. What is it that God is doing when he creates everything, and why is he doing it, and what's going on there? And I looked at, in three places in the Old Testament, the law, the writings, the law, the prophets, and the writings, the three sections of Scripture, we see that one of the thrusts of Scripture is not just that God would be glorified, but that his glory would fill the earth. His presence, his glorious presence, would fill the earth. This is what God intended to do in the Garden of Eden, in that first temple. His mission was to create a place to dwell with his people. And when we think of temple, we need to think in terms of place, a place to dwell. Those kind of that terminology is understood, is packed into the temple concept, that a temple is simply a place for God to live and dwell with His people. And so part of God's mission in the garden was to create a special place, a sanctuary, a sanctified place, a temple, where He could dwell and walk with Adam and Eve. As we see in Genesis 3, He walks with them in the cool of the day. And this place is so specifically designed. It's patterned after the heavenly throne room. And so the place that God has on earth is designed, and thus when you get to the tabernacle, it has to follow a certain design, a certain pattern. And the place is designed to convey the blessing of God. Now, what exactly that blessing is, we could unpack a little bit, but I'm going to keep it simple and just say the blessing of God is to be in His presence. Ultimately, there is no greater blessing than to be in the presence of God. The Garden of Eden was not so great because it's paradise. It's paradise because God was there. Heaven is not heaven because it's, you know, streets of gold. Heaven is so heavenly because of the God of heaven. And so the blessing that is being driven at, that God's glory and His presence would fill the earth, is that His people would experience the blessing of God and dwell in His presence. And so for the people of God, the temple is not just a place to enjoy God's presence, it's a place to worship God. That's the concept that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, that God created image bearers who are to proclaim the glory of God by the way they reflect His image. They are created as worshipers. We all worship something. Every human being is an image bearer. Therefore, you are going to reflect something. You might reflect the one in whom you are imaging, reflect Him well, gloriously, or because of sin, the image of God is not gone from you, but it is tarnished in sin. And so as worshipers, we naturally worship something, and that's where idolatry comes in. And we see that in the Garden of Eden. And so Eden was the first temple, it's the first place where God's presence is dwelling with His people. Adam and Eve are presented as the first kings and priests. This is a theme that runs throughout Scripture as well. Israel is called a kingdom of priests. We're called a kingdom of priests. This is a theme that goes right on through Revelation. And Adam and Eve are said in Genesis 1 to, they're created in the image of God, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion, rule over it. We see this also in Psalm 8, which I'll be preaching on next week, so I'll kind of hold that for then. But the divine initiative in being created in the image of God is that you would have dominion. They were to rule as God's vice regents, just as in ancient times a king, when he conquered a new land, would erect a statue of himself, an image of himself. That image represented his authority. Well, God does the same thing. He makes images of himself, and those images represent his authority. And so Adam and Eve had the divine prerogative to have dominion over God's creation. Then in Genesis 2, they are likened to priests. Now, the word is not there, but the language is built in. The language that we see in the law of God about how priests are to keep the temple or the tabernacle and keep it secure and safe. The same two words are used of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:15, that they would take care of the garden and maintain it. And the idea that we see is that they had really one job to do. They had one job to do, Adam and Eve. They had one job to do as kings and priests, and it was this. As you are fruitful and multiply and make more image bearers that would also reflect my glory where I could dwell in your presence, this temple should expand. You are to maintain and take care of the Garden of Eden. You know, that's part of Genesis 2:15, that they would cultivate and maintain it. And as the borders got tight because of population growth, they would expand the borders of Eden until God's presence or His glory filled the earth. Now, obviously, this is doing two things. This is reading Genesis 1 through 3 eschatologically, as if God had a goal in mind when He created. But it's also realizing, hypothetically, we didn't even get close to that. All right, there wasn't even one prodigy, one child before sin entered the world. And it's not that God had failed. It's not that God's mission was flawed. What we see throughout Scripture is that the temple theme continues. God's mission to dwell with his people in a specific place hasn't changed. So by the time you get to Revelation 21 and 22, you have this amazing statement in Revelation 21:3. Behold, the presence of God is now dwelling with his people. It's not that we go to heaven, it's that God comes down to us. He brings heaven to earth. That's new creation. Then later on in Revelation 21, he says there is no more temple because God is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. New creation is one big temple, holy of holies. The theme doesn't go away. Neither does the king-priest theme, as we'll see in Revelation 21 and 22 as well. And so these themes are carried out. It's not as if God's mission for temple has failed. It's not as if God's plan to fill the earth with his glory has failed. But he will bring about its restoration in his way, in his plan, under his sovereign decree through Christ. But until then, what do we do with Genesis 3 to, you know, the end of the Old Testament? What's going on there? Well, we see that temple theme continue. Not only do we see it in the tabernacle, not only do we see it in Solomon's temple, not only do we see it in the post-exile rebuilt temple, the temple of Zerubbabel, there's a couple of other temple areas that I want us to explore as well. So as that story relates to our story, before we move on to the tabernacle, I want us to make that connection that our mission and all of this has not changed. When we think of the Great Commission, when we think of making more disciples, I think we can apply Genesis 1, 26 through 28 in a very similar way. Yes, we are to be fruitful, multiply, have babies. But as that was part of the temple mission of Adam and Eve, that God's glory would fill the earth, we can apply that spiritually, I think, and say to the church, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Well, the church now being the temple, what are we filling the earth with? The presence of God. Part of our mission, as we relate to the temple theme, the church is called the temple on many occasions in the New Testament, is that we carry that presence with us. When we met here this morning, God's presence was with us. Jesus promised it. And as the gospel goes out to the uttermost parts of the earth, God's mission to fill the earth with his presence, with his glory, is being fulfilled. And so we are participating in the grand story of Scripture begun in Genesis 1. There is not to be a detachment here. You need to realize that you are part of this story. So I think it was a week or two ago, or the last time I taught on this, I began with the introduction of a drama. We could look at Scripture as a drama. And we are not to be the audience. We are to be the players, the actors in the drama. We are participants. Acts ends at 28. We're Acts 29 if you want to go on that way. We continue the story of God. The church is not to sit back and watch God's kingdom happen. We are participants in that kingdom. And so this is going to play out in that way. So last week we saw how that mission that God gave to Adam and Eve to rule over and be kings and priests was passed on to Noah. Noah, as a second Adam, sinned in the same way as Adam, was sinned with fruit, was naked, and this time he was ashamed. And instead of ruling over Adam and Eve, at least, they were supposed to rule over animals, and animal ruled over them. We'll see that theme again this afternoon. The mission to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth was passed on to Noah, and Noah sins because the sin problem has not been dealt with yet. That mission then will be transferred on into Genesis 9, 10, 11, Tower of Babel. You reach the climax of sin, and finally you get to Genesis 12. Enter Abraham. And we saw last time how a lot of the same language was used of Abraham and the children of Abraham, the seeds of Abraham, that they would be the ones as almost a corporate Adam taking up the task of Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and to fill the earth with the glory of God. And what did God do for Abraham and for eventually the people of Israel? He gave them a new Eden. That's what the promised land is. By the way, it's in the same location too. Same rivers are there, same setting is there. And so when you read Genesis 1 through 3 and you're an Israelite leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, all of a sudden you're able to make these connections. If I do the same kind of transgression as Adam and Eve, just like they got thrown out of Eden, we'll be thrown out of the promised land. This was the covenant that God made with Israel. If you obey me, I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. I'll fight your wars for you. But if you disobey my laws, you will be exiled. They go the same direction. They go out east, just as Adam and Eve went east. And they will be exiled. And so this temple theme rings very loudly in their ears as they're entering into the promised land. And so the mission of kings, priests, of the temple mission of God given to Adam passed from Noah to Adam to Noah to Abraham and his seed. And then we move now to the Exodus generation. So let's go to Exodus chapter 1. We've already seen this, but I want to see it again in Exodus 1. How the continuity of the story continues in Exodus 1. Exodus begins sometime after the story of Joseph and his brothers are flourishing in the land of Egypt. So they're out of the promised land. But what does it say at the very beginning in verse 7? The children of Israel were, and this is straight from Genesis 1. They were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. They are fulfilling, in some way, what God had commissioned Adam to do. Israel, as a new corporate Adam, are doing that mission. Same language that is used of Adam and Eve, that is used of Noah, the commission that God gave Adam and Noah, that got changed a little bit slightly with Abraham, is being fulfilled. So we don't want to miss that. There is a continuity in the story that is happening here. But before we get to Israel, I might have gone a little bit too fast. We see the continuity, but when we get to the end of Exodus, we'll see the tabernacle. But there are already hints of this Eden remixed that's going to come back in Genesis. So before we look at the tabernacle and the Eden remixed, I want us to go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 28. And while you're turning there, did I see a hand? Okay. That was a brief overview. That was like three lessons in 10 minutes. I really wasn't timing myself, but we covered a lot of ground, and that was very surface level. But if you have any questions, feel free to probe them out a little bit. But Genesis 28, Jacob has just fled from Esau. And then this is a story that hopefully you're familiar with. And I want to begin by reading a quote from, I mentioned this earlier in the conversation, G.K. Beale. I'll quote him a couple times this afternoon. He says this of this story. He says, "In the face of our rebellion and sin, God continues his purpose to fill the earth with his presence. And this purpose is clearly seen with Jacob in Genesis 28. So what is happening in Genesis 28 that G.K. Beale, he's kind of like the brainchild behind this theme, and I've kind of latched onto it and gave it my own spin a little bit. But you come to Genesis 28, and this is a story about Jacob's ladder, the vision that he has of Jacob's ladder. And this vision is actually a temple vision. Okay? So let's look at this very briefly and see if you can pick up some of the language that is very similar here as you see in other places. So in verse 1 of Genesis 28. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him." We've seen that language from Genesis 1:28, Genesis 12. "Blessed him and charged him, said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you.'" So that theme of blessing keeps coming up over and over again. "And make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham." And if you follow that, that goes back to Genesis 17 and 15 and Genesis 12. "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the nations will be blessed through you." And I already probed, what is that blessing? At the very least, it's enjoying the presence of God, at the very least. Says, "And give you the blessing of Abraham, a place, a promised land, a place to enjoy that presence, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So we get a little bit of this idea. This story opens with a very similar calling: leave this area and go. And God blessed him. It says, So we have very similar terminology in verse 1. The Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic mission, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, we see in verse 3. And God bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you and make you an assembly of peoples. And then verse 4, it repeats the reward of obedience, a place where God would dwell with his people. The reward is God's place and thus God's presence. And God, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants that you may inherit Eden, is how they would hear that. The promised land, that you might inherit the promised land, a place where God would dwell with you. And the word place is actually emphasized in the Hebrew here. In fact, if you jump down to verse 11, Jacob went out to Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he laid down that place to sleep. So you think there's an emphasis here on place? Yes. You'll see it again later in verse 16, 18, and 19. Place is important. Why? Because God has decided in his sovereignty to dwell with his people, not just in general, but in a place. And what happens? Turns out that this place is a sanctuary. It's called the house of God. Verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. I'll give you a place. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So many themes throughout Scripture are packed in right there. Do you see the concept of filling the earth as the dust in north, south, east, west? Okay, all these themes are coming together. The theme of blessing, God's presence being the blessing, are coming together. Verse 15. Behold, I am with you. Presence. Okay, that's the point of a temple. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than Bethel, the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Now, if we pause for a second, when Scripture was written, it was assumed that it was going to be read in a community of believers. So the first time you come across the terminology house of God, Bethel, that might not mean so much to you when you're a little child. But as you grow up in the community of faith, you understand very quickly what is the house of God. In ancient Israel, it was the temple or the tabernacle. Whatever it is, it meant something to do with a sanctuary, a place where God's presence significantly manifested itself at this place. We sometimes call the church building the house of God, but it's only because we are the actual house of God. We are now Bethel. It's coming in a few weeks down the road, though. So this is not just the house of God, the place where God lives on that place. It's also said at the end of verse 17, this is the gate of heaven. What we learn here as we look at this temple theme as it's moving forward, one of the other features of the temple that we haven't really talked about too much yet is that what a temple is and does in ancient times, in the ancient mindset, it was a place that connected heaven to earth. That's the point of the ladder going up and down, the angels going up and down. Where does heaven and earth come together? Where is the connection? It's at the temple, where God's presence is significantly manifested more than any other place. So this is an important that we understand. How do you get to the throne of God in that time under that covenant? We might use that dispensation. How would you get to the throne room of God? The new covenant had not been instituted. You couldn't just have your own sacrifice any way, anywhere you want it. There was a certain guide that you had to follow according to the old covenant. So if you wanted to go to the throne room of God and pray in such a way, there was only one direction you could pray. That was toward the temple of God, because that's where God's throne came down on earth. Heaven and earth were attached there. This is why you have language that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The Ark of the Covenant is called the footstool of God a couple times. So that concept that God is sitting on His throne in heaven and that His footstool reaches down to the earth, again, it's driving that point home that heaven and earth is connected at the point of temple. And what do we see happening at the end of this story? We see angels part of the imagery. We see a memorial stone, which will later be associated with Solomon's temple, that stone that he was sleeping on. It becomes memorialized. Look at verse 18. Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. What's the oil for? Just as you see oil being used at the tabernacle, he's sanctifying that stone. That stone is no longer common stone, not just for a pillow. Now it is to be the foundation stone of a future temple. Okay? So we are seeing this temple theme go forward. The anointing or oil as part of the temple ceremony would be used again to make things that are common set apart or sanctified in God's house. So we're seeing a little bit of this idea that just as Eden was to fill the earth, Bethel, this place that Jacob's at, Bethel was to expand to all the promised land. This house of God was not just to be in one little spot in the promised land. The point was that it would expand and fill the promised land. That's what we saw in verses 13 and 14. Again, I'll quote that same author. He says, "The sanctuary of worship is the engine that propels God's people forward to bless the nations." One of the things that we can often miss here is how the temple is not just for Israel's benefit. It's to push their mission to the nations forward. Why did God choose Israel? Part of the divine decree, we want to affirm, it was for the purpose of His own pleasure. But functionally speaking, He chose them not just so He could have favor on just one people group to the neglect of others. He chose them for the blessing of the nations. That's what He said to Abraham in Genesis 12. That's what He just told Jacob here. You know, I'm blessing you so you will be a means to bless all the families of the earth. That would be all of us. And part of that happens at the temple. What we're going to see, if we have time, I don't know if we're going to have time, when you get Israel into or going towards the promised land, especially Exodus 34, after the tabernacle has been talked about, Israel will for the first time be called a kingdom of priests. And I didn't have this in my notes, so I might need to unpack that a little bit, because Israel as a kingdom of priests is a way for them to talk about their mission to the Gentile nations. What would a priest do? Comparing a priest to a prophet, what is the difference between a priest and a prophet? And think about how they dress. Prophets were pretty much dressed in camel's hair, if you think of some of the prophets of the Bible. They weren't dressed ornately. They didn't have a specified way that they had to dress. Whereas the priest, they had special garb that was sanctified, set apart. They had breastplates. They had 12 stones. It was very ornate and it was very specific. The difference being, the priest represented the people to God. And so when you're coming to God, you better meet Him on His standard of worship. This is called the regulative principle of worship, right? The prophet, on the other hand, was representing God to the people. He would bring the message of God and bring it to the people. Thus says the Lord. Now, the reason this is important is because now Israel, to fulfill the mission of God that God said, through you all nations will be blessed, as a kingdom of priests, their priesthood is to be representatives of the nations to God. And you see this every now and then in the Old Testament. Israel gets it, where they will pass by Gentiles, maybe Rahab or Ruth, and the fame of God is so great that they say, "We want to join you." And what does Israel do? They say, "Yes, we will bring you into the presence of God." Why? Because God's with us. Hold your place in Exodus or wherever you're in Genesis. Go to Zechariah 8. I want you to see this real quick. Zechariah 8. I believe it's 8. If it's not, I'm going to have a hard time remembering where it is. one of those books in the Old Testament we don't rightly use all that much. But if you can find New Testament, Matthew, go to the left a few, you'll find Zechariah. Yeah, see where I'm looking for here. Okay. Starting in verse 18 of Zechariah 8. I think this is a good picture of what it looks like for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations. Pause for a second. That word peoples, we just saw that in Genesis 28. All right, when he said that to Jacob in Genesis 28, that I will, how do you put it exactly when he said it? I don't want to misquote it here. It says, make you fruitful, multiply, that you may be assembly of peoples. Same word. Okay. Verse 21 of Zechariah 8. Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations, as the Gentiles, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, that's where God's temple, His presence is. That's why they're going to Jerusalem. Yes, many, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Why? Because that's where God's presence is. You got to go into God's presence to pray. Again, that's where the throne room of God met earth. Again, this is not how we are in the new covenant. The theme of priesthood of the believers will come out here later, but hold on to me. Hold on with me for a little bit. Look at verse 23, though. This is the verse I wanted you to see. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, this is Israel's doing the kingdom of priests right. In those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So what we're seeing is that theme continue. Who is guarding the presence of God? God has chosen His elect people, Abraham, the seed of Abraham, to guard the presence of God, just as He chose Adam and Eve. And we see failure go throughout the Old Testament story. But Israel, as a kingdom of priests, were to say to the nations, we have the law, we have the presence of God, His temple resides with us. If you want forgiveness of sins, you come here. You want to receive the blessing of Abraham? It is contained with Israel. This is why Jesus will say later that salvation is of Israel. And so this old covenant concept that the nations would come to Israel. Israel, Isaiah says, is a light to the nations. This is what it means to be a kingdom of priests. This is why they need the temple, the temple or the tabernacle as a traveling temple. So I want us to make sure that we recognize that the mission of God to bless the nations, which is partly our mission, we receive that blessing and we're to fulfill that mission, goes hand in hand, hand in glove even, with the theme of temple. Because the way that Israel would bless the nations was through the temple, bringing the nations into the presence of God. Now, I wanted to look at Mount Sinai as a temple. We're just going to skip that. If we have time, maybe we'll go back through that, but Sinai is pictured before you get to the tabernacle. You have Mount Sinai pictured as a pre-tabernacle kind of temple thing. It's got the three sections. Sacrifices were offered on the base of the third section. The Ten Commandments are given in the most holy place at the peak of Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments given at the most holy place to the high priest. Where the tabernacle, I wrote this down wrong. I'm trying to remember. Let me just avoid the notes. I'm doing better without it. When Moses was on Mount Sinai in the most holy place on Sinai, he was given the Ten Commandments. It also says in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that the tablets, the second go around, the second set of tablets, and the Ark of the Covenant were built at the peak of Mount Sinai. and what ends up going in the Ark of the Covenant? Those tablets. And so you have the holy place, the law of God, the moral law, and that continues to be in the most holy place, the law of God, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle. So you do see that theme continue on. But let's talk about the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle for? What does it do? In fact, I was just in Lancaster in Pennsylvania, and I forget which denomination has, but there is a church up there that has a live tabernacle scene, like built to a scale. I think it's built to scale. You can actually walk through. And now I've been told, I didn't go, I didn't have time, but I've been told it's not quite, obviously, it's not quite as amazing. The gold is not there. It's not as ornate. But you do get an example of what it would be like to walk into the outer court and to see the structures and what that would be like and the kind of the reverence that would happen there. And so G.K. Beale, that guy I've been quoting, I want to quote him again here. He says this. He says, "The tabernacle is Eden remixed." I'm borrowing from him. "It sets the dwelling place of God in a sinful context. Eden was created before sin entered the world, and the tabernacle is constructed in the midst of sin in the world. Therefore, provision must be made to deal with sin in the remix of Eden." And I would add that's the point of the book of Leviticus. By the way, the book of Leviticus is a remarkable book. If you read through it, yes, it's boring. I get that. But if you understand its purpose and what it teaches us about God, it ought to floor you. The holiness of God, His provision to atone for sin. Oh, it's just so beautiful. But we're not going to spend time on Leviticus. We don't have time for that this afternoon. So, provision must be made to deal with sin. If God is going to dwell with His people and not kill them, because that came up a couple times, if He's going to dwell with them but not kill them because they're sinful and He is holy, then there must be a means for God to live with them and atone for sin. And what we see in the tabernacle, just as we saw in Eden, as we see at Sinai, this tripartite structure, a three-stage structure. Because remember, the concept of God's holiness, the concept of a temple is that you can only get so close to God because His holiness is too hot that if you get too close, you'll burn up. That's why you couldn't just touch the Ark of the Covenant. It's too holy. You can't handle that kind of heat. You need, as Leviticus provides, a sanctified heat shield. Then you could approach the throne of God. Only the high priest could do that once a year with that sanctified heat shield. If he went at any other time into that holy of holies, he would die. And so you have that same kind of three-stage structure in the tabernacle that you saw at Mount Sinai, that you saw in the Garden of Eden. And the structure of the tabernacle, what we're going to see, what I want to show you, reflects the three-stage structure of both Eden as well as creation. You ever wonder why when Paul talks about to the Corinthians, he went to the third heavens? What's going on there? How many heavens are there, Paul? Well, this is part of the Jewish mindset back then that he would have understood. But they understood things in threes. And so you have the invisible heavens, the visible heavens, you know, space, sky, and then the earth and sea, okay? So this is the same kind of structure that we see in creation. This is the kind of format that you see in Genesis 1, by the way. God creates in 6 days. That's two threes. So the first 3 days are mirrored in the second set of 3 days. What happened in day 1 and day 4 correspond, day 2 and day 5, and day 3 and day 6 correspond. Okay, so there's a tripartite structure built into creation, built into Eden, that is built into the tabernacle. And so another way of thinking about this tabernacle is that it is a prototype of Eden, but not Eden restored fully. It's trying to get to Eden, trying to mimic Eden. It's a lot smaller. It's not paradise, but they try to make it look like it. And it is a microcosm in size, as well as it doesn't quite fit the bill. It's temporary. It's a tent, after all. It's called a tent of meeting because that's where God lives. And obviously, it's a prototype of the end times temple of new creation. And so, it's only a microcosm, but it reflects back to what Eden was, and it points forward to the solution of the sin problem, namely Christ. solution being Christ. So the tabernacle was a prototype of new creation. It looks back to Eden, and it looks forward to the solution of the sin problem, and it's a prototype of new creation, and that God's presence will fill the tabernacle. If the tabernacle is a representation of creation, therefore God's presence is filling the earth. That's what the tabernacle is representing. God's mission, yet again, is that He would, in His glory, His presence, fill the earth. So let's kind of walk through the tabernacle. We're not going to look at it very closely, but if you have a copy of Scripture, we're going to go through various passages briefly, but quickly. So have your copy of Scripture ready, and I'll invite you to Exodus 25 as we begin, looking at the most holy of rooms where God's presence dwelt, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in Exodus 25. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided. Thus the Ten Commandments were there, the law of God. This is the throne room, God's throne room presence. Remember the mercy seat was called the throne of God. That's why it's the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And it's also known that his throne is in heaven, and the Ark of God is his footstool. So the Ark of the Covenant becomes the seat of God's presence. And just like in Eden, it is being protected by cherubim. At the top of the Ark of the Covenant, you have those two golden cherubim where their wings are touching one another. And all throughout in Exodus 25, you see the cherubim continue, because Eden doesn't necessarily say there was only two cherubim. It just says it was guarded by cherubim. But it says, Exodus 25, starting in verse 18, "You shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it with the mercy seat." So just as the cherubim guarded the presence of God when Adam and Eve were exiled, thus these cherubim are metaphorically guarding the presence of God. Skip down to verse 1 of chapter 26. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them." So just in case you're not getting the message, that the tabernacle is pictured with cherubim all throughout. Now, what are cherubim? A lot of speculation. The point here is that they are trying to bring it back to Eden. Eden, after the sin, after Adam and Eve were exiled, but nevertheless trying to bring you back to Eden. This place, it was set apart from the ordinary, and you can't even see it. It has this major veil in front of it. So you can't see it, just like Adam and Eve, when they were kicked out, they could not see the presence of God anymore. And so this place is set apart, and thus the Holy of Holies represents the heavenly throne room of God. And we saw already how in the book of Hebrews it talks about how the tabernacle, the temple, is patterned after the heavenly temple. We see in 1 Chronicles 13:6 that God sits enthroned on the Ark of God. 1 Chronicles 20:28-2, the Ark of God is called God's footstool. So again, we see that the Holy of Holies is God's throne room. That theme of God's kingdom goes right hand in hand with God's temple. So God is the king. His kingdom is being visibly manifested on earth in the temple. And God's moral law is being housed in the Ark. So He rules based on His perfect standard of justice and law. And therefore, the Ark of the Covenant is not some magical furnishing. And that was one of the problems with Israel. They started to make an idol out of that piece of furniture, forgetting that what was in that furniture was God's law. Therefore, we need to obey the one who decided to manifest His presence above that furniture. So when they would take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, they're treating it as a talisman, as some kind of magical trinket that would give them victory. I love the story when it goes into the Philistines and they take it into their temple and Dagon falls over and eventually his head gets cut off. We got to get rid of this thing. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That was God wrestling against the principalities and powers of the air right there. So that is the Holy of Holies. It's the throne room of God. And you imagine when we pray now under the new covenant, we are now the kingdom of priests. And Christ is our high priest, and the sacrifice has been made, and we are the temple, so we don't have to go to a place. I want you to imagine now, the significance for us this morning is this. if we truly are the presence of God, if we truly are the temple, that frightening presence that the high priest could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, that same presence was here this morning at worship. And I would dare to say he's still among us as the church. I want that to sink in a little bit, because I think sometimes we think church is routine, we walk through the motions, and we forget the gracious provision that God would be with us and we would enjoy his presence. Now, our room didn't fill up with smoke like it does in the tent of meeting. And we didn't hear thunder and peals of thunder and lightning like at Sinai. But God's presence manifests itself through the preached word, through the prayers, through these means of grace, through the Lord's table. This is why it is so important, brethren, that you make it a priority to come be here in the presence of God. And as churches all throughout the world are gathering together, God's presence is filling the earth. You see how the church participates in this same temple mission. But the reason that we come in here with such reverence and such joyful trembling, I like that expression from Psalm 2, is because we know who it is that we are worshiping. We don't just come into his presence as if, eh. His presence, he is here with us. That is a frightening and beautiful thing at the same time. Moving on very quickly, we got about 10 minutes. Moving to the second stage would be the holy place. So we had the most holy place, and then that's a smaller room, and then outside of that room is the most holy place, it's called the holy place. This room would represent the visible heavens. All right, so space, sky, stars, things like that, the visible heavens, and God's presence with his people as well. So outside of the most holy place, you have the holy place. And there is housed the lampstand, the table of bread, called the presence, the bread of presence, and the altar of incense. So what's going on with these three things? Now you got to imagine, it's a tent. No light's getting in except for that lampstand. Seven candles. Why seven? There's some speculation why that might be. I could give you a few scenarios. One has said that there are five planets visible to the naked eye, plus the sun and moon give you seven lights. That's a possibility. Could represent the fullness of the visible heavens. Lampstands and stars are commingled in Revelation 1. But whatever's happening, if you were a priest going into the holy place, it looks like the sky at night. It's dark. There's, from the incense, probably smoke filling the room. And the only lights you have are those seven candles. And so it is conveying the night sky. And so you had the temple, you have the holy place. And so you had the lampstand, which was patterned after a tree, if you recall. It has, you know, the three limbs on one side and the three limbs on the outside. And this is like a new tree of life, if you will, God's presence being manifested in that way. And this is why we could say in places like Psalm 19:1, the heavens, the sky, declares the glory of God. When the priest would go into the holy place, that room was declaring the glory of God. It was manifesting his presence, emanating the light of his glory. So the lampstand was styled after a tree, and so the priest had to constantly trim the candles, it talks about. They would have to trim the candles and dress them and fill the candles with oil, just like in the Garden of Eden, you had to maintain and keep it. And then you had in that room the table of the bread of presence. This is a big thing because the priest would eat with God. And to eat with God would indicate fellowship in his presence. You see this in Leviticus 24. Let's go very quickly to Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. You wonder why in Bible times they made such a big deal about eating. Because God makes a big deal about it. That's why the Lord's Supper is not to be taken lightly. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. It says, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set on it order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And so as they are fellowshipping with God, communing with God, eating with God, God's presence, that's why it's called the table of bread of presence, was there. It was restricted to the people of God. This is indicated because there's 12 loaves of bread. Numbers 4:7 calls it the bread of presence. This is the same bread, by the way, that David eats in 1 Samuel 21 when he's on the run. He eats that special bread. And there's also a storyline of food throughout Scripture, but I'm not going to get into that right now. The third article, or the third piece of furniture in the holy place, is the altar of incense. Part of the job of the altar of incense was to be used as a cloud of smoke on the Day of Atonement. So they would take some of the coals from the altar of incense and go into the most holy place, and that would fill the most holy place with smoke, representing the presence of God. When God's presence fills the temple, the first time with Solomon, it's filled with smoke. The tabernacle is the same way. God moved Israel as a cloud and as a pillar of smoke. So the smoke was thought to be hand in hand with the idea of God's presence. Psalm 141:2, Revelation 5:8 indicates that the picture of the altar of incense or of incense and saints is to represent the prayers of the saints. Again, this is why in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, you had to go to the temple to pray. Now our prayers are the altar of incense going up to God as a sweet savor because the temple has been fulfilled in Christ. So all three items of furniture, they indicate God's presence, God's glory filling the visible skies, filling creation, and then God condescending to fellowship with his people, and then his people crying out for mercy to God in the prayers of the saints. Now, one problem remains, Beale says. He says, how can a sinful people, even priests, come into the presence of a holy God? Provision is made in the outer court for an impure people to come into the presence of a holy God. We'll look at that very quickly, and then we'll conclude. So you have the third stage of the tabernacle is the outer court, or the sanctuary. And this is representing the visible earth and the sea and God's presence amidst an impure people. So in the holy place, it was the visible heavens. The most holy place was the invisible heaven. Now we're at the place of the earth and sea. Again, that was the theme of creation, as well as the Garden of Eden. And the reason we say this is because, first of all, the altar where provision for sin was made, the atonement was made, the sacrifice was made, in Exodus 20, verse 24, is called the altar of earth. Go to Exodus 20, 24. This is not just an accident that it would be called this. Exodus 20, 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. By the way, this happens right after the Ten Commandments given in the most holy place on Mount Sinai. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Verse 25, and if you make an altar of stone, so if you make another altar, you shall not build of it hewn stone, for if you use your tools on it, you have profaned it. In other words, if you're going to use an altar to sacrifice, it better be of the earth. Don't change it. You don't get to regulate or dictate how I will be worshipped, God says. I will regulate that for you. And so the altar in the tabernacle on the outer court was called the altar of earth. And then when you get to the bronze basin where you would wash your hands after sacrifices, by the time you get to the Temple of Solomon, do you know what it's called? It's called the sea. You have earth and sea in the outer court. And what is happening with all this, I'm skipping through some of the notes here, what is happening all this is that as God's presence fills the tabernacle and one day fills the temple, it's demonstrating his mission has not changed. His plan, as it was in Genesis 1, is not changed. He is going to fill the earth, fill His creation with His glory. That is a satisfying reality that God doesn't give up on His mission. He has decreed that it will be so. We saw that with the Tower of Babel. He made the people spread out and be fruitful and multiply in that way. God's mission will not and cannot be thwarted. He will accomplish His decreed task. Some other relevant comparisons of creation and tabernacle. The creation and tabernacle, if you were to study this and see how it was, the tabernacle was said to be constructed, it was done in six stages. Just as creation was built in six stages. And each stage was prefaced with the same phrase, and God said, or in Exodus, and the Lord said. And at the end, the final, the seventh stage, as we know in creation, was the Sabbath day. God rested. And what do you see at the end, the seventh stage of the tabernacle? We'll go to Exodus 31. You see what it is. If you're counting through the stages of the building of the tabernacle, at the sixth stage is at the beginning of Exodus 31, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and he goes through some of the other designs for the tabernacle. But then you get to verse 12. Here's the seventh stage. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. Same concept. So there is the idea of creation being renewed and restored for God to fill it with His glory. And what happens after both these stories? Genesis 1 and 2, God creates, His presence is filling Eden. Tabernacle is made in Exodus 31, or up to Exodus 31, and His presence is filling the tabernacle with His glory. Genesis 3, the fall. Exodus 32, Israel's fall. Same story. Instead of ruling over God's creation, instead of ruling over an animal ruled over Adam and Eve. What did Israel do? They built an animal and bowed down to it. They did the same thing. And they needed forgiveness. They needed atonement. And God provides that. So, let us conclude with a few thoughts before we pray. God's mission to fill creation with His glory and presence has not changed. What started in Genesis 1, continued in Exodus, is still happening today. It occurred in a prototypical way in the tabernacle and even the temple. But at the same time, God has provided a means of atonement for His people to be forgiven and cleansed of sin and thus again enjoy God's presence. And we know from the tabernacle, those sacrifices were a type. They were looking forward to the true sacrifice, the true Lamb of God. Israel's mission as a kingdom of priests and a light to the nations, that's what the tabernacle would do for them. It would be a means for them to say, look, nations, we're different. We have God with us. We'll bring you into His presence. But even Israel failed. Israel, as a new corporate Adam, they would not be able to fulfill the mission just as Adam couldn't fulfill the mission. What we need is the last Adam, the true king priest, to come and fulfill the mission to bless the nations and to bring in God's presence. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So we're going to see that in the future. But before we get to Jesus, we're almost to the New Testament. I wanted to see the temple destroyed and the new temple and let that transition into the New Testament. So that'll be next time. Let us conclude with prayer. Lord, Your word is rich. It is telling one continuous story of how You have decreed to glorify Yourself in redeeming a people for Your own name's sake and glory. And Lord, we are not observing this as the audience, but we have been called by You to participate in this grand story, this drama of Scripture. Lord, may we, Your temple, be on task preaching the gospel so Your glory will fill the earth. May we be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over the earth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.